Let's open with a word of prayer. We'll get started on our lesson this morning. Father, we are very excited to be here this morning to open the Word of God. Lord, our hearts hunger for the Word. Our heart desires the Word. Father, I just pray that you would send the Holy Spirit this morning. I ask you to prepare and open the heart of every man and woman here this morning to love the Word, to desire the Word, and to take the Word of God and put it in their heart and apply it to their life, that we all can be changed people. We can be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ, that the Word would be alive in our lives, that our parentage, being born of God, would be evident by the life that we practice, a life of righteousness, because He is righteous, therefore we are righteous. So thank you for each life here. Pray you would use each one to exalt Christ every day of their lives. Lord, we come to you and look to you because we of ourselves can do nothing. Jesus told his disciples, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Father, that is so true. Apart from you, there is not a single spiritual thing of value that we can manufacture on our own that has everlasting goodness. But with your presence, Lord, we pray that you would stir up the gift that is in us, that you'd make the Word very open and clear to us, and give us a heart to love it and to obey it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do something a little different this morning, and not really well set up for it, but I've got a little trailer here. It's about 3 minutes and 51 seconds long on this laptop, and I'm just going to turn this laptop around and show it to you. It's I think it dovetails real well with what we're talking about in 1 John. And it's David Platt. David Platt is the pastor of the Church of Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama. And it's just 3 minutes and 51 seconds on Follow Me. I think it really dovetails well with what we're talking about in 1 John. A couple of questions that Thad has here in regards to where's your confidence? And John addresses, we know that we're children of God based upon our practice of righteousness. And so I think you'll see how all that kind of comes out in this trailer if I can make everything work right. So being as we don't have internet service here, I think this thing's on here. And we'll see what happens. This is about as good as it's going to get, so.
So I've got this friend, I'll call him John. John's first exposure to the whole concept of hell was when he was watching a Tom and Jerry cartoon when he was younger. And what was intended to be this humorous cartoon all of a sudden turned into this hellacious nightmare when Tom did something bad to Jerry and was thrown into hell as a result. And later, John was at his church and he was talking with an older man about what he'd seen. And the older man looked at John and said, John, you don't want to go to hell, do you? John said, no. So the man looked back at him and said, okay, pray this prayer after me. Dear Jesus. John kind of paused. There was some awkward silence, and then he realized he was supposed to say exactly what the man had said. So he said, dear Jesus. And the man continued, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I ask you to come into my heart and save me. Then when they were finished, the man looked at John and said, son, now you can know that you are saved from your sins and you don't ever have to worry about hell again. Is that true? Is this really what it means to become a disciple of Jesus? Is this really what it means to follow him? You look back at the first disciples in the Bible, and when Jesus came up to them and said, follow me, that was not an invitation to pray a prayer. That was a summons for these men to lose their lives. Somewhere along the way, 2,000 years later, amid varying cultural tides and popular church trends, we have virtually missed that call. With good intentions, with sincere desires to reach as many people as possible for Jesus, we've taken challenging words from Christ and turned them into trite phrases in the church. And in the process, we've drained the lifeblood out of Christianity and replaced it with a watered-down version of the gospel that is so palatable, it's not even real anymore. And the consequences are catastrophic. Scores of men, women, and children culturally identify themselves as Christians today who biblically are not followers of Christ. Is that possible? Absolutely it is. In fact, according to Jesus, it's probable. He said at the end of his most famous sermon, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those are some of the most frightening words in all of the Bible. As a pastor, I stay awake some nights haunted by the thought that many people who are sitting in church on Sunday will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say to them, I never knew you. Away from me. We desperately need to take a look at our lives and our churches and ask the question, are we really, biblically, personally following Jesus? Eternity is dependent on how we answer that question.
That's what 1 John is all about. How do you answer that question biblically? Maybe someday we'll have a nice big screen up here somewhere. Wi-Fi. I can just hit still with the laptop and we can have little snippets like that that are a lot better. Anyway, let's look at 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. Oh, that was a great little trailer that addressed some of the things that we're talking about and that John addresses in 1 John. We're just going to read the last two verses of chapter 2 today because that's what we're going to be focusing on. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And I'm reading from the ESV this morning. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So this morning I want to pass out a couple things. One is just some old business from last week. Just take one and pass it on. I just have Jonathan Edwards' quote on here, and then the common themes that are found in these 12 verses that we talked about last week. Just some notes for you to put in your file or to study on or think about. Okay, while those are going around, did anyone come up with any questions? Anyone write any questions down that you have regarding these 12 verses? At the end of the class last week, one of the things we were talking about was, is there anything here that you want answered for sure?
What does that hope look like?
What does
it mean to have it fixed on him?
Good question. The hope fixed on Christ, what does that fixed look like? If our hope is fixed on Christ, what does that look like? Okay. Scott.
You talked about this maybe a few weeks ago, but in verse 10 it says, by this it is evident who are the children of God. So I guess my question is that evident to whom? Is that everyone? Is that believers? Is that, you know, who is it evident to? Because it seems like we also talked about how a lot of people are confused about who are believers and who aren't.
That's your question. Who is it evident to?
Yeah.
Is that right? Or you?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, like, because it's saying it's evident, but then we also talked about how, you know, in the scripture about how many will say to me, Lord, Lord.
Right.
You know, so it's not evident to them.
Right.
You know.
It wasn't, was it?
No.
It's not evident to them. Okay. Good question. Any other questions come to your mind? Well, I just threw a few together in a rush here a week or two ago, so take one of these and pass it on. And if you come up with some questions while we're talking about these, why, make sure you let us know. Okay, question one, who are the little children, verse 28, and now little children, so he's addressing a specific group of people, and we've talked about children here quite a bit in the past, but we do have some class members who were not here then, so we might address that again. That's something you might want to know. Who are the little children in verse 28? Number two, what does the appearing of Christ have to do with the subject matter at hand? And when is he appearing so that we should be concerned about it? Verse 28, it says that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And actually, I think the appearance of Christ is in here three or four times, these 12 verses. It was one of the themes of this particular section of Scripture. So what does that have to do with the subject matter at hand, if anything? And when is he appearing so we should be concerned about it? Verse 29 refers to practicing righteousness, and actually several verses do. So my question is this for practice? And if so, when does the real effort start? If it is not for practice, to what is John teaching us by using the word practice? Verse 29 uses the term John loves in his writings, born of him, born in other places, born of God, or born again. By their placement in the book, it seems this term is very significant and carries a lot of weight. What does it mean? And that is a question that Thad has in here that we will take an extensive look at. I think it's question six, I believe. Thad addresses that. What does it mean? I think it's in these 12 verses nine times, I believe. Nine times. I think John wants us to know something about being born of God. Number five, what kind of love is John referring to in 3:1? I thought love was love. Number six, does the world know you? Would it say, they are one of us, they belong to us? Number seven, chapter 3, verse 2 says, we will be like him when he appears. So what might we look like or be like? John says we're going to be like him. So have you ever thought about what we might look like or be like? And do you think John had an idea? Because he said we're going to be like him. Number 8, chapter 3, verse 3 refers to our hoping in Christ. What is your biblical theology of hope? Like I said, one of the guys I listen to has 4 sermons out of these 12 verses based on hope. Just based on the theology of hope. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13:13 a little bit later, which says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we spend a lot of time on faith and love, but we don't spend much time on hope. And actually, hope is a huge, huge theme of the Bible. Very, very big theme. So, do you have a theology of hope? Number 9, verse 4 refers to a practice of sinning. It equates it with lawlessness. What is lawlessness? And you can't answer with the 3-letter word sin. Because that'd be the first thing people would say, it's sin. Number 10, in verse 5 of chapter 3, John says, Christ appeared to take away our sin. This is really an interesting little phrase that John writes. What does that mean? What does that mean, Christ appeared to take away our sins, in verse 5? Number 11, chapter 3, verse 6 says, Christians, those who abide in him, do not sin. And that's what it says, do not sin. So is that true? Do Christians sin? And if they do, how much can a Christian sin? Ever thought about that? How much can we sin? And with that all in mind, how do you mesh that with John's statements in chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 1? Because it could seem that he might be contradicting himself. Number 12, chapter 3, verse 9 says, God's seed abides in a believer. What is that seed? Why is it significant and important to John's argument? And why is it important to you? Number 13, this would be a question that Scott raised here. Verse 10, John states that it's obvious, evident, manifest, who are the children of God and the children of the devil. Why do we in the modern church have such a hard time making a determination about that which the Bible says is obvious or evident? Number 14, verse 7, John tells us to not be deceived. How can we be deceived in the context of 1 John 2, 28 through 3:10? That's one of those words in the scripture that just, man, the red flags ought to really shoot up. When you see it says, do not be deceived. Because it occurs every once in a while, red flags ought to be going up. Special attention needs to be paid to that because that's probably a really vulnerable area that we have that the Holy Spirit is addressing. It'd be like when Jesus on earth preaching, he would say, verily, verily, you better listen. This is really important. Number 15 is really a reiteration of number 11, but if you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version or the Holman, verse 9 says that we do not sin. In fact, we not only do not sin, we cannot sin. That's what it says. We cannot sin. So how do you explain that in light of John's other writings? 16, if someone came up to you and asked, what does it mean to practice righteousness and to make you practice the sinning, how would you answer them? So these are just, what are there, 16 of them? 16 questions you can be mulling over in your mind and thinking about if you go through these 12 verses. Okay, any other questions? intimidated. Yeah, I'm just thinking about how much exposure we get to the scripture in church in our lifetime. And so I'm 60 years old. I've been a Christian. I've been a Christian 40 years this year, coming last week of August. And so I was thinking about the book of 1 John, and in 40 years, I don't ever recall anyone preaching a sermon series in church on 1 John. There may have been some Sunday school classes, possibly, I don't remember specifically, but it probably has been on 1 John. But I remember a sermon series preached on 1 John in 40 years. We're doing Hebrews in our Friday morning men's Bible study. I've never heard, in my recollection, in 40 years, I've actually been in church 7 years all my life, never heard a sermon series preached on Hebrews in a church I was attending. Gospel of John. I remember, I asked my brother John about this, and I'm sure Ken Burns preached through the book of John when he was here. I'm just pretty sure he did. I don't know if any of you would have been here remember that, but I'm pretty sure he preached through the book of John. I didn't go back and see if I could find any records. But what I'm saying is, you can be in church your entire life, and many of the books of the Bible you will never hear preached. You won't. So, that becomes incumbent upon us then to take personal responsibility in the study of Scripture. And it's one of the reasons why, like in Hebrews, on a Friday morning men's Bible study, we had chapter 7, took 6 months. We took 6 months to go through chapter 7. And I don't think we covered any new material any week after week. It was all new. 6 months. We're going to take time in 1 John because this might be the only formal exposure you have to 1 John in your spiritual life. It might be. You might not ever be part of a sermon series in 1 John. You might not ever again sit in a Sunday school class where 1 John is taught. This might be the only time in your life that you will be in a class or under the sound of preaching or teaching regarding 1 John. So, Thad and I have a responsibility before God to divide this word and make sure that you receive all of it in the method and for the purpose that the Holy Spirit intended. So be praying for Thad and I that we can do that duty, perform that duty to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, that he would be exalted. Okay, let's move to our questions. And let's, we've done number one several weeks ago, and we're going to move down to the first little two-line paragraph below the 12 verses that Thad has in the box, where it says the word. Start there. The word now serves as a means to draw the attention of the reader to the present situation and John's next thoughts. But again, he does so in a loving and caring way by the use of his favorite affectionate address to his readers, little children. And before we get to question one that he has there, just a couple of comments. And one, you know, he says, and now, verse 28, and now. And a lot of the commentaries I read said that's where chapter 3 really ought to begin. Not all your Bibles. You know, this was a letter, so there were no chapters and verses. So when the people that translated the Bible, they divided it up for us, make it convenient, and thank God they did. And I think all versions have chapter 3 where it is, but and now would be a great place. It's actually probably where chapter 3 should start from a thought standpoint. And he says, now, little children. And again, if you'd have been here when we first started, we talked about little children. Technia is a Greek word. In this particular situation, it's just a very affectionate term that John is using for all of his readers who are going to be reading this letter. It's an affectionate, fatherly term, little children. It's like you would talk to your little children. It's an affectionate, loving term that John uses to address his readers and the people in this church. It just says a lot about John as you look through this book and see how many times he addresses these people as little children. People he loves, he cares for, has a very affectionate heart for, and just how he dresses them is really, really precious. So Thad's first question is regarding verse 28 is this. Let's read the verse. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And the first question is, what is John's command to his readers in this verse, verse 28?
Abide in him.
Exactly. The command is abide in him. And that is this Greek word. It's actually a form of this Greek word. Meno. And meno is in the present imperative. It's in the present imperative. So what is an imperative?
Command.
It's a command. Right.
Do it.
Do it. So this is a command. It's in the present tense. What does that mean?
Do it now.
Do it now and then when?
Continue all the time.
Do it now and forever now, right? Do it now. We are commanded to continually abide in him. That is the command. Do it now. Do it next minute, next minute, next hour, next week, next month, next year, until the Lord takes you home. It's a present tense command. Meno. Abide in him. So if you were to define that word, how would you define abide? How would you define abide?
Well, I looked it
up. Right, I'm glad you did.
So, yeah,
you know what? So did I. What else? Is that it?
Intimate union.
Intimate what?
Intimate union.
Oh, intimate union. Get any other ideas on abide? How would you define abide?
Stay.
Stay. Okay.
Think about connected, like when in the gospel Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. So the branches are abiding, they're connected.
Okay.
If they're not, they're cut off and thrown away.
Connected. Jason.
I'm thinking like when you abide by the rules, you're living by and submitting yourself to what's been stated. So submission to God and his commands.
Okay.
Very good.
Persevere.
What about live with?
Live with? Yeah, dwell with is an often used phrase. You see it translated dwell quite often. Okay, dwell with. Okay, very good. Just some, a couple that I come up with that are kind of the same. To remain in a place. Okay, abiding means you are remaining in a place. Or to tarry. Remain in a place. To tarry in a place, that would be similar to stay or remain or dwell with. To sojourn in a place. To not depart, to continue to be present. I think to not depart speaks a lot. Especially in light of 1 John, where he's dealing with people who have departed and people who haven't. So to not depart. I think something that's very important about abiding, it has reference. Word has reference to both time and place. I think when we think about abiding, we think about a place. Pretty much we're thinking about some place we're staying, or some place we're sojourning, or some place we're dwelling. But it has reference to both time and place. And it means to remain in the same condition, in the same place. Remain in the same condition, in the same place. That's not true of these secessionists, is it? It's not true of people who depart from the faith. They do not abide. They don't remain in the same condition. They don't remain in the same place. John is encouraging his readers, his little children, to remain in the same condition, in the same place. So, next question I would ask you then is, what are we to abide in? From a broad scriptural, we think about just abiding, the theology of abiding. And actually, that's another huge section of theology in the scripture is abiding. And we're going to take a little bit that touches on that in the paragraph below. What all are we to abide in?
Faithfulness, sound doctrine.
Okay. Sound doctrine. Faithfulness. Sound doctrine is a place we should abide in for how long? A couple days? Until something better comes along. See, that's why abiding is both a place and time. It's a place we abide, and then we abide there for, in this case, forever. So sound doctrine is a place where you will abide always. Faithfulness is a place you will abide always. What else are we supposed to abide in?
Love.
Love. Where'd you get that, Dan? Is that in the scripture?
All over the place.
All over the place. That's another theology, isn't it? That's right. John 15:9-10, we're to abide in the love of Christ. Love of Christ. One I found that I really liked was Hebrews 13:1. It says, let brotherly love continue. And I love the way this is written in the Greek. This is kind of crazy, but maybe it shows my quirkiness. I'm not sure. Minnow, Philadelphia Minnow is Hebrews 13:1. Isn't that great? Abide in love, abide. The double abide. A double remain. Philadelphia, it's brotherly love. You know, it's not agape love, it's brotherly love. It's love, just a brotherly friendship type of love. The writer of Hebrews wrote, Minnow, abide. Philadelphia love, abide. I just think that's great. He bracketed Philadelphia, brotherly love with abide. Awesome. So a place we're to abide in Scripture is brotherly love. Hebrews 13:1, 1 John 4:16 says the same thing. John 15:9-10, we're to abide in the love of Christ. John 15:10, we're to abide in the Father's love. So we got a love. We have a lot of love to be dwelling and abiding in. That's a place where to be found. Think about that. That's a place where to be found always. Love. Okay, what else do we abide in? Any other ideas from Scripture?
In Him.
What?
In Him.
In Him, exactly. Where'd you find that?
Right here. Verse 28.
Verse 28. In Christ. Exactly. 1 John 2:28, John 15:4. To abide in Christ.
In obedience. Keep my commandments.
Okay, where's that at?
Keep my commandments. Hold in the Scripture here. I'm just...
Second John 1:9, right? The teaching or doctrine of Christ, we're to abide in the teaching and the doctrine of Christ. Second John 1:9. What else will we divide in?
The Holy Spirit, which is verse 27.
Yep, the Holy Spirit. Verse 27. First John 2:27 and John 14. Verses 16 and 17, we're to abide in the Holy Spirit. That's the one that interests me because the Holy Spirit is probably the least understood, hands down, of the Trinity. In fact, he's so misunderstood that a lot of people don't know much about him. And so I'm wondering how can you abide in something you know very little about? And I'd say the vast majority of Christians know little about the true Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But we are to abide in Him. Okay, what else are we to abide in?
According to that verse, though, He abides in us.
Right.
Which truth? The truth is kind of already up there. Walk in truth.
Okay. Yep, to abide in truth, sound doctrine. Remember, this word is a present tense imperative regarding all these subjects. I think Scott mentioned this earlier, but are we not to abide in the vine? John 15:4. John 15:4, abide in the vine. Anything else you guys can think of?
Not staying away from our worship meetings, so coming together, it's like, so is that, I don't know if that's the same thing, but if we talk about staying in the place, we don't leave the church, but keep coming, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, is that one?
Doesn't use that specific word, but obviously that is a place we are to remain, to be, to dwell.
Abide in the gospel.
Okay, to abide in the gospel. Can you think of where that might be?
In 1 John 2:24.
Yep, 1 John 2:24. That's right. 1 John 2:24, the gospel. That which you have heard from the beginning. John writes the gospel, 1 John 2:24. Well, can you think of anything we are not to abide in from the Scripture? The negative side of this.
Would that be anything we're told to flee?
What's that?
Would that be anything we're told to flee?
Well, I'm sure it would. I'm not sure if I'm... let's turn to 1 John 3:14. So I've kind of taken the negative connotation of this, of what we're not to abide in. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So something we would not want to do is what? Abide in death, right? Definitely would not want to abide in death. Which means we definitely want to love our brother. And let's turn to John 14, or 12:46, the book of John, 12:46. Another place we should not abide, and this really relates to 1 John because he talked about this in the first chapter. "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not" what?
Remain in darkness.
Abide in darkness or remain in darkness. It's another place, two places specifically the Bible tells us not to abide in, and that is in death, not loving our brother, and in darkness. Okay, I got a quote out of one of the commentaries I was reading, and I thought it was interesting. It says this in regards to this subject. "Those who departed," and remember in this book there were those who had departed from the fellowship. "Those who departed were never really part of the family. Those who remain steadfast know that their righteous stand verifies their divine parentage." I thought that was excellent. Those who remain steadfast, that would be those who abide, know that their righteous stand, their righteous life, their righteous practice, verifies their divine parentage. And John's going to talk about that in verse 29, that those who do are born of Him. That's our divine parentage. Christ is righteous, and His followers know it, and Dad has a question regarding that, and they can reasonably be expected to conduct themselves in keeping with His identity. This means staying put and staying fruitful, or abiding, in the anointed community to which John writes. Christ is righteous, and His followers know it, and they can reasonably be expected to conduct themselves in keeping with His identity. This means staying put and staying fruitful in the anointed community to which John writes. And John does write to us today. He does write to us today. This letter is evidence of that in the Bible. Okay, let's look at the paragraph under number one. In your handout, one of John's major concerns for his readers is that of abiding, which he uses 22 times in this epistle alone. Just think of that. He uses that word 22 times in these five chapters. We know from earlier lessons that to abide means to remain, stay, persevere, or continue, and that is a continual and ongoing action. Thus far in his letter, John has used the word to describe the relationship between the believer and God in verses 2, 6, 10, 27. Abides in Him, abides in the light. That's another thing we're to abide in, if I didn't touch on that, abide in the light. Abide in the Son and in the Father. The relationship between the believer and the Word, and more specifically, the Gospel. Verse 24, "Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." and the relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit. The anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. There is a definite reciprocal relationship that John is continually referring to with the word abide, and he will further define what it looks like throughout the rest of this epistle, including this passage. So any thoughts, comments, or questions on abide?
Is it used much by other authors? I don't know if it's something like that. Like, is it a kind of word that's mainly John?
You know, I got on Blue Letter last night and looked at that, and it is used a lot in other places. But in this sense that he uses it, he's by far the most prolific, by far. By far. A sense of abiding, I think, was a big part of who John was. John just seemed to have a real sense of community, just a real sense of family, just a real sense of fellowship, and abiding was just a part of that. Just a part of that.
So for us to abide, God must abide with us. Correct.
What do you think?
Well, I'm answering that in my head is yes, but I'm trying to get that to formulate in my head.
So why do you answer yes?
Because in the process of just being born again, I can't come to Him. First draws me.
Right.
Instead of wooing me, He actually comes and gets me. So.
Yeah, that word draw is an interesting word. Have you ever studied that?
A little bit, yeah.
Basically means to drag.
Yeah.
It does.
It's the same word used to draw water out of the
way. Exactly.
You don't talk water.
Water doesn't talk back, does it? it just comes. Yeah, it's amazing what happens to us when God draws us to Himself. It's amazing what happens. Absolute miracle of miracles. It's a creative work, actually.
Yeah.
It's a creative work. The Bible really teaches that. The new birth is a creative work, which we'll be talking about when we get to 6. Your thoughts? Comments?
On the head, the truth abides in you. He abides in us. You're in union with Him, the abiding truth in you. He'll reside there as well. God abides in you. It's a mystery.
That's a good point. I think Thad makes a great point here where he says there's a definite reciprocal relationship. When you look at abiding, it's a definite reciprocal relationship. The Holy Spirit abides in us, yes, but we also abide in Him. The Spirit of Jesus Christ abides in us, but we abide in Him. The truth abides in us, but we abide in the truth. Abiding is a reciprocal relationship. Very good point that I really probably didn't point out like I should have, but Thad brought out there. Abiding is a reciprocal relationship. It goes both ways. Just think about it. You know, if you're married in your marriage relationship, if there's no reciprocation, if there's no relationship, I mean, there just isn't. So in any relationship, there has to be reciprocation for it to have any meaning or value at all. It's the same way with abiding. That which abides in us, we also abide in. That which we abide in, abides in us.
So then you have to start questioning, you know, if you don't have that, then your relationship isn't good.
Right.
Somebody's not really needing.
That's right.
It's
going to
be you.
It's going to be you. That's right. It's going to be us.
Is that,
it's not going to be God, is it?
Is an application of that then, like, if sound doctrine is to abide in us, then we can almost measure how much of that's true by how much we're abiding in sound doctrine? I mean, is it, can you kind of look at it and say, where, if, you know, if you're not in the word reading and sitting and hearing preaching and Sunday, you know, Sunday school and studying, If you're not abiding in that sound doctrine, then is there any reason to think that you're going to have sound doctrine, you know, that
there's not.
Kind of, it's reciprocal. That
see how reciprocal that is? If you're abiding in sound doctrine, at least has an opportunity to abide in you.
Yeah.
If you are not, it cannot abide in you. Is a reciprocal arrangement. That's a good catch there, Thad. Any other thoughts, questions? We'll pick her up at number 2 next week. Have a great Resurrection Sunday. Not Easter, but every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day.
Let's hit the stop.